Good morning. We'll be in Malachi 2:13 today. At the beginning of announcements time, Gavin will thank various people in the church, cleaners and musicians and tech and all the different roles and that kind of a thing. But since he's usually in the announcements thing, we don't have an opportunity usually to thank him. And just had a number of opportunities recently to be reminded and think about just the different ways he's been faithful for so many decades and pastoring the church through all kinds of different crises and that kind of thing. So, yeah, thank you, Gavin. I appreciate it so much. Profaning the Covenant Part 3. It doesn't feel like Part 3 because it's been months since Part 2. But it is Part 3 of God's accusations against Israel. First, we had its leaders, its priests. We're blasting the priests for doing the exact opposite of what priests are supposed to do, of Levitical priests are supposed to do. They corrupted the covenant of God that God made with Levi. Then, last sermon from November or something like that, we went deeper, older, more fundamental than Levi. God accused the people of profaning the covenant that God made with Abraham. They had married foreign, idol-worshipping women, and this was not only treachery and faithlessness towards God, but also towards their fellow Israelites, their brothers. It was treachery and faithlessness. Well, now we go further still, older still, more fundamental, all the way back to the very bedrock of creation and of human society, the strongest of all human bonds, the covenant of marriage. They, here too, have been faithless and guilty of brutality toward their wives. And this constitutes the last of the three ways that they've profaned God's covenants. I won't say much more at the intro, but I will say that this word is sorely needed today. If we will not hear about the goodness and permanence of the marriage covenant from the churches, where else are we going to hear it? From our rulers? Our rulers have forsaken their responsibility to protect this most critical social bond. They'll enforce terms of business contracts all day long, but all the courts will do with marriage is facilitate the divorce. A marriage covenant that binds two entire souls into one flesh produces helpless, completely dependent children. Not a slap on the wrist for breaking that covenant. Well, what about neighbors, people in the world? Do you run across in our social media feeds relatives, friends, coworkers, people on break with us? Do these people tend to have a very strong moral backbone with regard to marriage and divorce? Well, maybe your circles do, but I bet it would take nothing if you were tempted to divorce your spouse to find a whole cadre of fake friends who will sympathize with you and lead you further down that spiral. No, we, as the church, need this word from the Lord. We start here. Because, as we read earlier in chapter 2, quote, the lips of a priest, or in this case, a pastor, should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. So as the church goes, so also go the people. And so the church testifies to the goodness of marriage and guards against faithlessness in it and to it. So before we read the text, let's pray for God's help, and then we'll dig in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gift of your word, that from it, all of our instincts and intuitions and preferences and ideas that come merely from reason or the flesh or even temptation are put to silence, and that we hear from you directly, the one who made us, the one who designed everything that we know, what pleases you, what displeases you, and how the world is supposed to work, and how we can enjoy you most and glorify you most in it. So I pray that it would be clear today that you would guard from error, and that you would convict where you desire to convict, and that you would cause us to be able to walk more faithfully with you and with one another, that our marriages would bear a testimony about the gospel and about your work in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. This is Malachi 2, starting in verse 13. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? A godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. The word of the Lord. We've got 4 points today, not all created equal. First one will be just tough texts. Second one, blind religion. Third one, marriage. And fourth one, divorce. Right through the text. Point one, tough texts. This is one of them. Tough for us, I guess. Our doctrine of Scripture says this. It's clear God said what he meant, but sometimes we have trouble. I've had a couple months to plow through some commentaries since the last one. I'm thankful for the opportunity to do so. Many of them talking about this very text will throw around words, I think carelessly, like hopelessly obscure or corrupted or making this passage the most difficult in Malachi or the Old Testament or in the Scriptures overall. Well, there's something to that. You'll see, if you're reading in at least the Pew Bible, you'll see a pile of footnotes giving alternate readings. And if you check other translations, if you're reading something else, you may have noticed some pretty big differences. Well, what do we say to that? Well, we reject the idea that any scripture is hopelessly obscure or corrupted, and instead we humbly and prayerfully try to understand, knowing that God has given us his word, he's protected it. We just spoke of that in membership class this week. God safeguards his word through all the ages. So in lieu of spending a long time walking you through arguments for why this reading and not that one, why did the ESV do this, or why did King James or NASB, whatever, in all these different translations, I'm just going to briefly give you what I'm convinced is the best reading, and then I'll just preach that. If you're still hungry for more, we can talk afterwards, or you can start reading yourself. But basically, the approach is this. These are the sort of forks in the road that you have to take. Now, three decision points. One, this is what clears up the difficulty, or maybe addresses it at least. One, if it's possible to go with a translation that requires no funny business in the Hebrew, some people are tempted to make edits about a text that we don't actually even have. Two, it doesn't care much about a few less trustworthy manuscripts that we do have from other places that seem to want to soften the bite of what Malachi is saying. They all seem to want to do that. It's pretty uniform, the kind of off manuscripts that have weird things going on in them, typically. In this case, also always soften it. So we don't trust them quite as much as the main one. And then three, it takes into account the oneness sort of world play that's going on all the way back in verse 10 through our text in verse 16. Have we not all one Father? Have we all not one God? Are we not one as brothers through this covenant? And then now in our text, the one God seeking, the one making them one. There's this oneness thing that's sort of word played in through this section, and I'm convinced of is there. So if those three things are possible, You go with no funny business in Hebrew, trust the reliable manuscripts, and take that oneness wordplay into account, then you go with that, and it is possible, and I went with it, so that's what we're going to do today. So what do you get if you do that? Well, it's essentially the ESV, except for two of, in my opinion, the several contested phrases. And I'll just say what those two are, and then we'll work with that. First one, pretty minor. I don't think they ought to have capitalized spirit in verse 15. Did he not make them one with this portion of the spirit in the union? I think that should not be capitalized. You know, the originals are not capitalized either way. I think it refers to the breath of life, the Genesis picture. God breathes life into this creature from the dust. It's not a cryptic sort of new teaching that the third person of the Trinity is somehow present in every marriage. And then the second one, it's a little bit bigger. Instead of in verse 16, for the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, I've been convinced in my study that they should have gone with roughly what they put in the footnote. They said that it says probable reading and then that. Essentially, he, that is the one God from the previous verse, he hates divorce. If you're reading King James or NASB, that's what you'll see. He hates divorce. Says the Lord, the God of Israel, for it covers, it covers his, the man's garment with violence. So essentially, God hates divorce, is what I think it ought to say. And the ESV guys say that that's probably what's going on too. But that's probably the most significant thing there. That's the only reading that requires no funny business with the Hebrew, like I said, or consulting those more suspicious manuscript traditions. That's a lot. We can talk about more if you like. But to wrap it all up, that difficult section should be understood like this. This is what Malachi is communicating. This is what I'm preaching from today. How I understand the text, how I think the text ought to be preached. Essentially, I'm just going to sort of read it with annotation. Did God not make them, the first couple, Adam and Eve, one, that is one flesh, but with a small part of his spirit, his breath of life in them? The idea is that he could have made more. He doesn't run out of spirit or breath of life, but he did one, only one. And that's how he did it. And what was that one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, your life breath, which if you're married is united to your spouses as one. And let none of you be faithless to the wife of his youth. For the one God, from the previous verse, hates divorce. Says the Lord, the God of Israel, because he, the divorcer, covers his garment with violence, with brutality. Not literal, you know, striking in blood and whatever, but with the kind of brutal behavior that God sees. Says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. That's why I'm reading that. Make sense? See how Malachi remembers that God gave spirits, God gave breath to the one man and the one woman who are made into one flesh through marriage, though God could have done that with thousands of women if he wanted to. It could have been Adam and 1,000 women. No, he wanted one. He certainly would have never run out of creative power or breath. And then, moving on, you see somewhat rare picture of God's own heart toward our sins. God hates divorce. The one who is one, the one God, not the many polytheistic pantheon of other religions. He's the one God with the one woman marriage, makes them one in their marriage, hates it when we take what he's united as one and violently rip it apart. And then moving down further, see how it functionally equates divorce with getting your clothes stained from violence. Like in a crime show or whatever, you got blood spatter on your clothes after divorcing her. That's the idea here. These people cover the altar in tears, cover the altar in their tears, God, why don't you respect my offering? Why don't you listen to me? Why don't you answer my prayers? All the while, God is listening and watching, and he can see these sort of metaphorical bloodstains on their clothes as they're weeping on the altar. It's a shocking image. Heavy stuff. Well, I hope that summary is helpful. After that, the rest is pretty simple. Don't divorce. So let's move on to application. Point two, shorter one, verses 14, 13 and 14. False religion, hypocritical religion, you might say. Reading it again. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Here we see a horrifying amount of moral blindness from the Jews. They apparently haven't rejected the ritual worship of God. They're offering sacrifices. Now we saw in chapter 1 that they're mangy and diseased and crippled. They're not good. They're not honoring to God. How about they're at the altar doing it, making sacrifices all the time, apparently. The tears are all over the altar. And they're clearly moved to a certain kind of prayer of lament. You might think of that as a sort of penitent, holy kind of thing. They go into the temple and they're crying and groaning and weeping. And they even seem to be on the same page as God regarding the reality of the situation, namely that God himself is rejecting their worship. God, why are you doing this to us? We saw, months ago, back in verse 2, that he had already cursed Judah. I guess they were really feeling it. They knew it was from God. But in all that clarity, we got to worship God. We got to bring our troubles to him. We got to recognize that our troubles are actually from him. They didn't seem to think that they should look at their own lives. Why won't he accept our offerings? Why is he cursing us? I don't understand. God, you're so mean, they might be saying. Well, God says, you divorced the wife of your youth and ran off to marry the daughter of a foreign god instead. Does that occur to you as a reason for my wrath? No? Well, how not? It seems ridiculous to us. But I think we ought to be ready to pull the log out of our own eyes first in this situation. Now, I won't say that all suffering is self-inflicted or that all suffering is God's response to some individual sin we need to repent of. That's bad theology. Jesus is very clear about that when the people asked him whether this blind man's parents were the ones who sinned or him himself. That's why he's blind. And Jesus answered, no, that's not right. It's for God's glory so I can do my wonders. But knowing that, we should not be so quick to discount the idea that our suffering is, in a sense, a gift from God in order to wake us up to some potentially undiscovered and certainly unrepented of sin in our lives. He has promised in his word to discipline us like any good father would for his beloved sons. If it hurts, it's entirely possible that you're just doing it wrong, is the thrust of what I'm saying. If it hurts, maybe you're doing it wrong. Not everything in this world should get tossed into the eternal mystery bucket. Sometimes pain is just an indicator that you need to go see a doctor, not just look for more pain tolerance. So consider whether the things which bother you the most right now, the things that you might go to God's altar, so to speak, and cover it in weeping and tears and groaning, consider that whether those things are actually potentially consequences of your stubborn, sinful heart and the way that you've lived it out in the world. If you're at wit's end about something, it's entirely possible that God is simply making it known to you that you need to repent before he lets you rest easy. So, to speak in the words of Hebrews, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as he disciplines us for our good. Don't go. Just go on with the hypocritical worship, crying and groaning through your prayers and turning a blind eye to some obvious evil in your life. Be careful that your complaints and laments to God are not actually like the tears of Esau, who bitterly wept when he sold his birthright for a single meal. Whereas Hebrews 12 also says, and as Judah is doing in our text, where Esau profaned the covenant for sexual immorality. Stark warnings about this kind of thing throughout the scriptures. So that's enough on the hypocrisy bit. Now let's look at marriage. This is point 3, verses 14 to 15. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was this one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit. Let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. He's amping up the glories of marriage. This might be the most heavy-handed glorification of marriage in the whole Old Testament. We get used to like Ephesians 5 and the New Testament and that kind of a thing. But Old Testament, this is about as glorious as it gets. So why does he not accept their offerings? Because the Lord was witness to those marriages. He was there. He saw them. And he loves marriage. And so now in his lawsuit, his accusation, he's listing off what is marriage. What is it for? Why does God like marriage? So it's not all sunshine. It's not just a celebration of marriage. It's actually part of a lawsuit. He does this in order to show just how filthy and evil the act of divorce is. Now John Calvin writes, quote, "They had violated the marriage pledge, which was holy, to destroy the very order of nature. For there can be no chastity in social life, except that the bond of marriage be preserved. For marriage is the fountain of mankind." It is a big deal. So let's go through it. I have 6 things from this text. First, we know marriage is always a precious thing, but it gets more precious the longer that it goes. The deeper it sinks, the more shared history together. And it's all the more precious the earlier it starts in our short little lives, young, developing the wife of your youth, is what I'm getting at. He calls it that twice in this passage, speaking of these post-exile Jews who had abandoned their wives and went and married others. Apparently they've been married a long time. Old dead guy Thomas Verner Moore puts it beautifully, quote, "The woman whom you have wronged was the companion of those earlier and brighter days of your life. When, in the bloom of her young beauty, she left her father's house and shared in your early struggles and rejoiced in your later successes, who walked arm in arm with you along the pilgrimage of your life, cheering you in its trials by her gentle ministry. And now, when the bloom of her youth has faded and the friends of her youth have gone, and when her father and mother, whom she left for you, are in the grave, then you cruelly cast her off as a worn-out, worthless thing and insult her holiest affections by putting an idolater and a heathen in her place." That is what Malachi calls violence. Even if things are not so good now as they were then, he speaks of this tender, sweet past, you know, or maybe they never were as good as you would have liked or matched that description perfectly. The fact remains that the years and the strength and all the expenditures of your youth, all this early development, have been utterly spent on each other and with each other together. And it would be a rotten stench to heaven for you to abandon her or to abandon him. It goes both ways. At this late point in your life together, this is assuming a long marriage. Second thing, each of these has a glory to it, but then also a shattered glory when divorce is involved. Second, a marriage is a covenant witnessed by God. Do you not know that it's God's omniscience and omnipresence which binds you in every promise you make? And these are vows. Not that any promise is greater than another, but some of them kind of are. When you got married, he was there, listening, watching, sealing what God has joined together. Let no man separate. Every word of your vows were as good as registered in an imperishable book in heaven. He was the one who fused you as one flesh. He alone, among all human beings, or all living beings, I should say, witnessed the consummation of the marriage. He is totally, more than anybody else, the witness of the marriage covenant. Your marriage is not just an agreement with another human that is subject to change. You can consent to dissolve it. It's a covenant. God is a third-party witness to a till death do us part promise, and he will hold you to it. Third thing, a wife, and a spouse more generally, but I think especially a wife, is a companion, the companion in life. She's not a pet, she's not a servant merely, she is not there to be used for pleasure merely, she is not one among many friends, she is not a ball and chain or whatever else picture that you might see in our culture or maybe tending towards in your own life. She is a companion, a partner in the old strong sense of the word, not in the new gender-neutral LGBTQ plus version of it as it gets used today. She's by your side, on your team, through thick and thin, high and low, sickness, health, rich or poor, as we say. No matter where you go or what you get involved in, home as a physical location can change 100 times. But there she still is, or there he still is. You two are in an indivisible unit facing the world together. Even if it's going poorly and you're facing each other more often than the world, that companionship is still unavoidable. That is, unless you've already sort of de facto been divorced, you're living separately for all intents and purposes, even if you haven't legally done it yet, made it formal, gone public with it. Well, in any case, it's repugnant to God to abandon a companion such as that. Fourth, a husband and wife are made one. God made them one with a portion of the Spirit. I'm reading that as the breath of life, his breath of life in it. So just as God breathed life into Adam and then literally took Eve out of his flesh, so also in marriage God sort of replicates that thing, joins two separate people as one. It's as if it were like Adam and Eve in some way, literally the same flesh, sharing the same breath of life. What God has joined together, let no man separate, Jesus says, to repeat again. To rip that kind of bond apart is an act of violence. You might even call it an act of domestic abuse, to use modern lingo. An act of defiance towards God. Fifth, the purpose of marriage is, am I overspeaking here? I don't think so. A godly offspring. When God conceived of marriage, when he actually created woman, when he spared humanity and promised the seed of a woman would crush the serpent's head, at each of these stages in the early paragraphs of Genesis, the purpose in it was for mankind to beget children and generations after his own image, which itself is after the image of God. Now, the fall ruined a lot of that. And it's ultimately and uniquely fulfilled in Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, but it's also fulfilled in any redeemed man or woman. Everything about the way that God designed man and woman to be is oriented towards making and growing and providing for and teaching this new generation of humans to be mature, God-fearing, God-loving men and women to who will utterly fill the earth, subdue it, and image God on every square mile of it. All in the context, in the confines, in the supporting structure of marriage. The fact that sin briefly compromised this mission was all a part of the plan from the beginning. This is what God is about with generations and begetting. He wants godly offspring, a godly seed. So to deny children their parents is part of what constitutes the violence of verse 16. If God's intent for marriage was to use it as the primary means by which godly offspring are propagated throughout the earth, again, understanding Jesus to be central but not alone in that plan, then to rip the marriage to shreds is to shatter the foundation on which those children are supposed to build. In the context of Israel, they were still looking forward to the promised Savior. But then they're breaking apart these marriages, making these children some variation of orphan, and they marrying outside the covenant. Well, we can do similar things today, marrying unbelievers, divorcing unrighteously. It's a mess, and it shatters the foundation on which those children were supposed to be built. Now, God is so gracious as to save children and become a father to the fatherless, and the church is a factor in that. But we all know from the Word, from experience, from statistics even, that broken homes tend to create broken children. And let's not kid ourselves, homes and children aren't just objects that are broken sometimes. They're moral things. Wickedly destroyed homes will sometimes create wickedly destructive children who grow up into adults who then do this more and more and more. And it's a poison in society. Fathers and mothers are always teaching their children something by the way that they live, even if they're not there. And sixth and finally, marriage is a covenant pointing beyond itself. Here in our text, the breaking of the marriage covenant points beyond itself to the broader breaking of more spiritual covenants. God always spoke of himself as a husband to Israel, for example. And now that Christ has been revealed, we know that marriage also points beyond itself to a much higher thing, a more beautiful, filled out, fleshed out thing, Christ's own betrothal and eventual marriage to the church. So what that means is that if you're messing with marriage, you're a razor-thin edge away from messing with the gospel itself. Which brings us to point four, last point, verse 16, divorce and faithlessness. All of that, all of those six things, is why the Lord, the God of Israel, hates divorce. That same one who seeks godly offspring, that same one who made them one with his own breath in them, he hates divorce. I've already stressed this point before, but I'll do it again. Divorce is not just the unhappy but sometimes inevitable solution to difficult times. For one, that's a false hope. It probably won't make things better anyway. But mainly, in this text, divorce is an act of violence or brutality, you could say. This violence has a spiritual dimension. It separates a one-flesh union. It contradicts God's work in uniting you. It leaves the marriage bed empty and all the things that come with that of just spiritual and emotional and everything connections. It teaches the little ones to sin. If there's kids involved, Jesus has some words concerning millstones and rope with regards to causing little ones to sin. It has an economic dimension. Now the wife has to fend for herself, at least in this society. In the case of the text, the wife is from your youth, but you're not young anymore. She's probably tended the home and the kids for years, developing those skills, not other ones, spending her body and mind on bearing children, while you provided, speaking to men here. And now all of a sudden she's alone to take care of all of that. And obviously it runs in both directions. You're companions, you're dependent on one another. That's how it's supposed to be. It's the design. It's not a knock on either of you for not having half of life figured out. You're depending on one another. And so to break a marriage like that is to leave the other out to dry. It's cruelty. And then the violence has a social dimension as well. The one thing that God designed to be stable in children's lives come hell or high water, if you divorce, you smash it apart for them. Mom and dad are supposed to guide them in the way they should go so that the next generation does not lose their way. And I know everything about, you know, God regenerating people individually according to the way the Spirit blows. But generally speaking, the proverb is true. But the act of divorce, each one, but more and more so as it becomes more prevalent in each generation, eats away at the very fabric of society. Morals loosen, competency and being fruitful drops, rates of divorce compound, and it gets worse. One commentator cited a writer in the 1930s who predicted, quote, that if the trends of the 1930s continued, by 1950, one-fourth of all marriages made in the U.S. would end in divorce, and by 1990, that figure would be one in two. He was laughed at the time, but actually his prophecy came true 13 years earlier than he predicted. And it's only gotten worse since then. Now it's about 50-50. And those statistics are, they're whatever, you know, they're skewed because people who divorce tend to do multiple divorces. The actual rate is like 15% of people have been divorced in the general public. So it depends how you measure it. But my point is it snowballs. There's a chain of continuing violence and faithlessness when parents teach their children to do so. Your grandkids and great-grandkids may still be paying for the marriage that you may be considering, or the divorce that you may be considering right now. So in short, divorce is violence towards yourself, towards your spouse, towards your kids, and towards your neighbors, and God hates it. And so Malachi leaves us with an exhortation that he already gave once. We glossed over it for the first time, but we'll do it here. So guard yourselves in your spirit. And do not be faithless. You should note that except for these two commands, every other you in this text, every other command or observation is singular. God is singling out every single guilty individual in the crowd. But now he addresses all the people together. Here's a collective responsibility for you all to take care of. Guard yourselves. Watch yourselves. Keep yourselves. This is an effort for everybody within this community of God-fearers. If you're not under the threat of heading towards divorce, and I would suggest that all married people are only one unforgiving grudge away from sliding down that slippery slope, even you have a responsibility here. If we know God, we have a responsibility to protect marriage as God intended it. Malachi's command is for everyone. We look out for one another. We take precautions. We support one another. We have a culture of preaching and speaking and exhorting and reminding that safeguards the marriage covenant, among the other ones too. But not just in these external ways. We guard ourselves in our spirit. That is, we don't just win by technically not divorcing our spouses and dragging through the courts. We diligently, daily, root out every inclination in our hearts and our habits that could lead us down that road. Meaning that we confess our sins early and often and clearly and specifically. We forbear dozens and dozens of little offenses all the time every day and don't chicken out about addressing the big ones and let them stew. We respect each other's roles as God has designed us. We lean into that companionship that Malachi recommended. We refuse to say out loud or even think about divorce as an option when things get tough. We watch our tongues. We stop hanging around friends or following social media groups that speak bitterly about our spouses or their ex-spouses in some cases. Or better yet, we correct those friends who like to complain about their spouses or exes. And none of those exhortations are specific to men or women, and there are plenty ones that are. For example, consider 1 Peter 3:7, quote, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Peter's channeling some Malachi here, I think. Just like in Malachi, Peter's saying that in some mysterious way, God's desire to bless you as you worship him and answer your prayer is connected to the way that you live with your wife. You divorced her, and now he won't honor your offering. You're living with her in some sort of brutal, mannish way, being rough with her, not understanding, not gentle. And now your prayers are hindered. Well, part of guarding yourselves in your spirit is to learn the art of being a husband to a woman, men, and a wife to a man, women, so that your prayers may not be hindered. I guess that's to the men. But there are consequences in either direction. In all of this, the battle cry, as he repeats twice, is do not be faithless. Do not be treacherous. We have our covenant. God was a witness. We know what we have to do. Don't be faithless. There's not much more to say. That's the text. It doesn't nuance it. It doesn't bring up any exceptions. It's not even really speaking to women or newlyweds, perhaps, though it certainly applies. It doesn't talk about hard or impossible feeling situations in marriage or with kids or so on. So I haven't gone into those things either. I simply say with Malachi, God hates divorce. Do not be faithless. It's just, look how good and important and honorable to God that marriage actually is when lived out rightly, and how bad divorce is. So guard yourselves. That's the text. It's simple, hard in a fallen, sinful marriage. But I think having been through all that, it would be appropriate to conclude by reading some of the wonderful words of Isaiah 54, where God is speaking to his faithless bride, whom he sent away, or when she left, he let her. Israel, I'm speaking of. This is just after Isaiah 53, you will be reminded, that great passage about what depths of pain Jesus would go through to save us. Now this is Isaiah 54, starting in verse 4. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she's cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Why do I quote this text here? Well, it's within the marriage metaphor. And here, God's people are understood as this cast-off bride. We know that it's her fault that she left. She's the one who ran away. Isaiah 50 says, it wasn't me that gave you the certificate of divorce. You were the faithless one. But even so, in their separation briefly in the exile, and then ultimately, spiritually, in the hardness of heart and the softening of heart by the Holy Spirit through the grace of Christ, God says, the Lord has called you like a wife of youth when she's cast off. With great compassion, I will gather you. With everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. So your sin, even the sin that God most hates, even if you were guilty of divorce or the many things leading into it. That sin is not beyond God's capacity to forgive. In fact, that's his wheelhouse. He's always been married to a faithless bride. And so he certainly will if you turn to him in faith, confessing it, your sin, your faithlessness, turning to him and loving him as collectively the church's husband, Christ even specifically. You will receive that gift of salvation and redemption and compassion and everlasting love from him. You can be saved. Divorce is not the unforgivable sin. The gospel of Jesus Christ is sufficient for you, the sins you have committed, the ones that you are pursuing perhaps even now. But you need to repent. Guard yourselves in your spirit. Do not be faithless to the wife of your youth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you, as our Father, have taught us perfection in marriage, faithfulness beyond compare. That when we are yet your enemies, and no righteousness in us, you sought us out and betrothed yourselves to us, promising to cleanse us and dress us in white in your righteousness and bring us home to heaven, to the new heavens and new earth for the marriage supper of the Lamb, kicking off an eternity of bliss. Lord, may we learn from you. Your burden, your yoke is easy and light. For marriage is good, even when it's hard and shot through with sin. Lord, steel our spines against divorce and the many things that lead to it. Build in us as a church a resistance to that kind of sin, that kind of thinking, that kind of bitterness and spiraling, that we would look out for one another. And Lord, we pray that ultimately our marriages and our faithfulness to you would be a testimony to the watching world, that they too would turn from their faithlessness, their sin, and rest in the redemption that you offer in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.